All right, well, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 25 today. This is on page 1033 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Last week, we talked about being willing to give up our lives for the gospel. We talked about martyrdom. We talked about those who were here listening to Jesus, and 10 out of the 12 of them did in fact go to the point of giving up their lives for Jesus. Well, this week we're talking about giving up something harder, and that's money and things, right? It seems like money should be easier to give up than our very lives, but sometimes I think it feels a little bit more difficult. The thing is about giving up your life, like if I'm called to the point of actual martyrdom, you know, like as soon as you get killed, you're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. You are going to be in the glory of heaven. Like, I think all of us, when we think about being in heaven, it's going to be an amazing place. And if you were actually called to give up your life, you know heaven is there. Heaven is waiting. You're going to be next to Jesus in glory. You're not going to be like, you know, ding, my iPhone is like 5 years old. It barely holds a charge anymore. Like, this stinks. I need a new one. Because, like, Jesus is going to be right there. When we give up things in this world now, the thing is we're still surrounded by them. And so when we think about giving up stuff, you give it up, but it's still surrounding you. It's still tempting you. And the other thing is you're surrounded by people who don't understand the choice to choose, let's say, God over the things of this world. And so it can almost be embarrassing when we make choices that put God ahead of things. Last week we talked about that when we're studying a verse, we want to look at what is the context of when it was spoken and try to get ourselves into that world as much as possible to help us understand what was going on. And so when Jesus, and last week we talked about when Jesus says, whoever is willing to, whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever will lose it for my sake will save it. We talked about what does true life mean. And we also talked about this is not just kind of hyperbole there, that it really did mean giving up life, giving up physical life for some of the people there, for in fact most of the people that he was directly talking to. And so in this verse as well, I want us to take a look at what would this have meant, how would this have applied to those there listening to it. So when he says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, there could be this sense that he's using some hyperbole here when he's saying to gain the whole world. What would it profit you if you could gain the whole world but you would lose yourself? And it could be argued as an argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, even if you could gain the absolute entire world, it would still not be worth it if it means losing yourself. And so whatever you have to gain, whatever the temptation that is in front of you, it's something less than the entire world. And so if you're being tempted by whatever it is, there's nothing that can match yourself, losing yourself. But there were people standing there who in some sense did want to actually gain the world. And who was it that was there who was likely most concerned with gaining the world? Of the 12 disciples, there was probably more of a crowd, but of the 12 disciples, who was wanting to gain the world? Probably more than anyone else, it was Judas. All the disciples seemed to have some expectation of we want to follow this Messiah, and this Messiah they viewed as someone, again, we've talked about this before, who was going to go and help overthrow Roman's control of the Jews. And the Messiah was, according to the scriptures, and we believe this is going to happen when Jesus comes back, who is going to rule the entire world from Jerusalem. And so the disciples, they're thinking, okay, we are going to be those right next to Jesus as he rules the world from Jerusalem. Peter, we just read how he declared Jesus is the Messiah. And when he declared that, what he thought was exactly that, that they were going to be a part of a group that was to rule the world. And Jesus quickly tries to clarify to them that that's not going to happen right now, that first it was necessary that the Messiah would come and die and be raised again, that that ruling of the world would come much later. And so there is still this disconnect between the disciples, and Peter didn't get it right away. Eventually he gets it. It seems like Judas never got that, that Judas was on board because he wanted to be next to the Messiah ruling the world. And so in some sense, there was an actual reality where this gaining the world was what they were after, and especially Judas, exactly what he was after. Once that becomes the focus, once money, once power becomes the master, then the self is destroyed. The self is lost. This term losing and loses or forfeits himself, in the Greek it can mean to destroy, to ruin, to lose. Once the focus, the primary master, becomes money and power, then the self is destroyed. The self is lost. The thing about Judas is, once that was the mindset, once that was the only focus, is that power of gaining the world, then the lesser things start to focus more on money as well. And we see Judas doing things like taking money out of the bag. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." So once Judas kind of found out Jesus talking about these things, like he was going to die, and was moving away from this idea of conquering the world, it seems like Judas got disillusioned, and if he couldn't get the whole world, he was going to get and take what he could. The thing is, once you've sold out, it's surprising how little the amount of money or things that can take you away. The lower price doesn't counter who is the master. There's an old joke that I was debating whether to tell or not, because it's not really appropriate for church. I don't know. I knew Heather would have a reaction like the one that she gave me when I introduced it that way. But there's an old joke where one person makes an indecent proposal to the other person and says, "I will pay you $1 million for a night with you," and the person thinks about it and says, "Okay," and then the first person says, "You know what, on second thought, I will pay you $20 for one night with you." And the person was like, "Well, what kind of person do you think I am?" And he said, "I already found out what kind of person you were. Now we're just haggling about the amount, you know?" Yeah. Either it wasn't funny, or you're not sure whether you're allowed to laugh at that joke in church, as I wasn't sure if I'm allowed to tell it, but we'll just pretend that didn't happen. The idea is, once that is, you know, once you've made that choice that this is now the master, then the amount can change, but the master is still the same master. in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, we see what Judas ultimately kind of sells himself for. He may have thought, okay, I'll sell myself for the whole world, but then when it actually comes down to it, this is what he sells himself for. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And so when it finally comes down to it, he betrays and sells himself out for only 30 pieces of silver. And then he literally destroys himself. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself." These things that the world puts out there that seem like tempting and you sell yourself out for it are the things that can end up destroying you. You know, we think of the lusts of the world as being there for our benefit, but if we search for them, we can lose ourselves and we can lose who we're supposed to be. The thing that I think about is when we hear the name Judas, when we hear certain names, like their life just clearly like is associated that with that name. And so when you hear the word Judas, you immediately think betrayer. Right? Like if you hear Benedict Arnold or something, you think betrayer. Like that is just essential to the person. But that did not have to be that way. Judas could have been someone else. You know, I think about that song, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," and this idea of a path. And it's like we can choose what path we're going to go on. And if you're on that path that God has for you and you see something that's just tempting you to leave that path, you don't, it's not like you specifically look away or try to, you know, go off the path that God has for you. But if that focus on something else becomes your master, you know, the next thing you know, you're off that path and your focus is on something else. And the thing about it is, you become less of the person that God really meant you to be. Because that's the thing that the world kind of lies about. Again, it feels like if you go out and do these things, it's going to feed you. You're going to become who, you know, it's going to benefit you. But you really end up destroying who you were meant to be. The Greek sentence is interesting. It juxtaposes the whole world and the self. Puts them right next to each other in the sentence. One of the cool things about Greek is you can basically throw the words around in the sentence because each one really tells what it's supposed to be. And so you can mix up the words and the sentence structure is not so specific. And so you can change it around to really emphasize something. And one of the things that Luke does here by the guidance of the Holy Spirit is putting those words next to each other, the whole world or the self. And it's really trying to emphasize that comparison and that contrast. Which are you going to choose to feed? Which, and again, it seems like, well, if I'm going after the world, it's for myself, but that really ends up destroying the self. But to follow after God is to fulfill and to become what God wants for us in this life. It's the same word, this word to lose. Again, we talked about how this Greek word for to lose means to ruin or to destroy. And it was used of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 24. It says, "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." So we see the same type of thing in the story of the prodigal son, where the son wanted his inheritance. He wanted it now. He didn't want to live under the household of the good father, the amazing father that we find the prodigal's father to be. Instead, he chose money. He chose wealth. He went out. He thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to have this money. I'm going to be free from my father. He went and he started spending it on the things of the world. And he ended up in that process kind of losing himself, destroying himself. I mean, the amazing grace of God is that once the son came home, that destruction, that loss that the son had gotten himself into, the father forgives and he takes him back. And that's kind of the devastating thing to me a little bit about, not a little bit, but about Judas, is Judas seemed to have this somewhat genuine remorse. And we don't know for 100% sure exactly where Judas was mentally at the end. But it's so sad that he took it to the point of destroying himself literally and hanging himself and killing himself. Because God would have and could have forgiven him even after such a betrayal. We see someone like the prodigal son going after the money, the things, and losing himself in the process and not being the person that he was truly meant to be. The thing is, again, when we give up our lives to God, we are not giving up ourselves. We are doing just the opposite. We're becoming what God intended us to be. And I think this is something that the world sort of accuses religion of, or Christianity of, is that if you're, you know, when you go into a church or into religion, it's about kind of losing your identity. It's about just listening to someone or listening to a book. But the opposite is true, that when we give our lives to God, we really end up finding ourselves in who and what we're supposed to be, what God created us to be. And when we choose the other direction, when we choose to go after the things of the world is never as good as it looks on the outside. I mean, the prodigal found this when he thought the world was so looked so great, and he searched and he took his money and went after it. He found out that it was not so great. And when you talk about gaining the world, you're talking about gaining a world that is in the midst of decay and is doomed for destruction. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." You know, this world that dangles itself out there as being something to go after is ultimately doomed for destruction. There's Jesus. Let's look at that for a moment. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil to let go of what God had for him. Jesus was tempted basically with this idea of him being able to gain the world. And Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, it says, "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil, you know, offers this to Jesus. And when I read this temptation, to me, it seems like the easiest temptation for Jesus to avoid. It almost seems silly and kind of stupid. You think about the turning the stone to bread and you're like, okay, yeah, Jesus hadn't eaten for a really long time. I could see how that could be a temptation. But here, first of all, you don't really trust Satan to be able to offer all the kingdoms of the world. It's like, yes, he's the prince of this this current world. But do you really think if Jesus was going to worship him, not, of course that would never happen, but do you think even if he did that, Satan would be like, okay, here, take it, I'm just going to go bow out now? You know, obviously he wouldn't have done that. But the temptation to Jesus was, don't be what God put you here to be, which is the sacrifice. And one of the temptations in this is supposed to be that it would mean avoiding the cross for Jesus, because this is the way that God ordained it to be, that Jesus would basically have all of the kingdoms. This is the way that Jesus came to have influence and in some sense conquer the world spiritually by giving himself on the cross. And so Satan was kind of offering, let's say, an easier way to do that instead of the way that God ordained. But I think about this. I mean, do you guys, when you read this, doesn't it kind of strike you as that's such a silly temptation, though? Like, why did Satan really think Jesus was going to say, oh, okay, I'm going to bow down and worship you? Like, because what we think is, like, Satan is, first of all, when you read that, don't you think Satan is not really yours to offer? I mean, isn't that one thing that you think of when you read that temptation? It's not really yours to offer. To whatever extent you have authority in the world now, it's given to you by God. God is ultimately in control. It's not really yours to offer. Why would we seek to gain the world, you know, by following the ways of Satan? You know, you think about that temptation and you think, of course, Jesus is going to receive the kingdoms of the world from the Father. Like, God is the one who has the ability, the capability, and the honesty, the veracity to truly give it to the Son. Of course, he's not going to accept it from Satan. It's going to come from God. The temptation is silly. But how many of us are tempted by that very thing? That Satan will offer something to us and be like, ooh, that's really tempting. Instead of saying, this is stupid. This is ridiculous. God is the one who owns the entire world. And whatever God wants to give me, that's what I'll have. And I'm going to go through what God wants me to go through to have what God wants me to have. And that was what Jesus did. I am going to live the life God has called me to live, the Father has called me to live, in order to then have what God has called me to have. It seems really easy. It seems stupid, but in the actuality, it's hard. And there's a parable in Luke 18 of the rich ruler in verses 22 and 23. Basically, Jesus tells this man, you know, what he needs to do in order to be truly rich. And in Luke 18, 22 and 23, it says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Just that it's extremely difficult when push comes to shove to really give it up. Even knowing that God is the one who owns it all and he can give whatever is needed. Now, this doesn't mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean we don't get jobs. Of course, all of these things are called for in Scripture, and all of these things are necessary. It doesn't mean we just sit back and wait for God to rain manna from heaven. We're called to work. We're called to work hard. The question is, what is our focus? The question is, what comes first? The question is, who ultimately is our master? Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And that's, you know, the core of it. And it's not a simple thing to be able to explain. How can I kind of get into someone's heart to know where the master is? I can't look at each person or, you know, and say, well, this person has this job, therefore they're not doing this or not. The question is for each of us to go before God and say, what truly is my master? What truly is my master? And it can be, you know, from all different types of jobs, all different types of incomes or that type of thing. That's not what defines it. What defines it is in our heart, who is our master? You know, it may lead to, well, what job should I have to really honor God? It may be, how should I act within this job to honor God? Because a lot of times there are temptations to act in a way that is not according to how God would want us to act in order to get more money, in order to get more power. And the thing about God is that, and we've seen this so often, where if we are willing to put God first, that He will supply those needs. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So it's not just the case that when we kind of give up things now for God, that we'll get our reward in heaven. A lot of times it happens in this earth as well. With the case of the prodigal son, when he was all after the money and going out, he ended up so poor that he had to eat, you know, the pig's food. And so it wasn't the case that, okay, he got his reward, just the case that he got, you know, his reward here instead of heaven. It's that a lot of times when the money becomes our master, we end up even falling and failing in this world. Whereas if we make God our master, He provides in amazing ways. I've seen it with my wife's job. I've seen it with my own job. It's super awkward talking about myself, and I'm not saying everyone is supposed to like go and be a full-time pastor, but I mean, I studied economics in college, and you know, one of the best econ schools in the country. And you know, there's kind of a you know, when outside non-Christians think about pastors or something like that, they may think of like Benny Hinn or some other pastors who are riding, you know, private jets or living in, you know, huge mansions or that type of thing. The reality is the vast majority of pastors, you know, have congregations that are under 100, that are, you know, not making too much money. You know, the fact is I could have chosen a line of work that pays quite a bit more than what you earn as a pastor. But the thing is, in giving that to God, God has blessed me in ridiculous ways, like ways that I clearly don't deserve. And you know, a lot of you guys have been to my house, and it's just like ridiculous that, you know, Heather and I get to live there. And so we've seen how when we've given things over to God in that way, that He still has provided. And I know He's done it for a lot of other people. Sometimes it's not always the case, and the reward is greater in heaven for others. But at the same time, God, it really seems like He just provides and provides when you make Him the master instead of money the master. And the reason actually that we get to live in that house is because someone else decided that ministry was going to be their master, that God was going to be their master instead of maximizing money for them. And so God used other people in our lives to bless us in that way. And then I've seen that person and those people too, how God blessed them as well for doing that. And you just, I don't know, you just see how Scripture shows itself to be true, you know, over and over again in these ways, that if we put God first, He will take care of our needs. Something that I want us to be thinking about and praying about as a church as well. We looked at last week at our annual meeting, we looked at our finances as a church, and we looked at, okay, this last year we were at a deficit, and we were looking at some of the reasons for that and that type of thing. And it's just so important for us to be praying and us to be thinking about that as a church, money is not going to be our master, that ministry is going to be our master. And it doesn't mean that we're not cognizant of money. It doesn't mean that we just go and spend willy-nilly. Like, our goal is to be at a balanced budget. But ultimately, our core, our identity has to be what God wants us to be doing. And this is a passage that I've really slowed down in terms of taking up our crosses, in terms of being willing to give up our lives, in terms of not going after gaining the world. It's something that I've really slowed down in, and I want us to really think about individually, but it's also something that I want us to be thinking about as a church as well. And it was interesting because Dave Beckwith and I met this week. He's someone that most of you guys are pretty familiar with. He's helped out here at the church and helped give us advice. And as we were having breakfast, he brought up these very verses in this passage, and he was saying that God was really showing him something. And it was very interesting because the thing that he was showing him was something that I felt like God was talking to me about this last week, which is that these verses, yes, they apply to us individually, but they also apply to us as a church. That as a church, if we kind of give up, and individually within the church, but in the church as a whole, if we give up our own kind of desires, if we give up what each of us wants to see, but just give it to God, and as a church, you know, take up our cross, as a church, make God our master, and make ministry our master, like as a church, if we do that, then God will truly, truly bless it. And one of the things you talked about, we talked last week at the annual meeting about the idea of having a preschool here at the church, and it's something that we're looking into. And it was interesting when I was talking to Dave that he's started preschools in multiple churches, and he's seen it be a great thing, and he's seen it be not such a great thing. And he said there can be the tendency sometimes for the preschool to drift from the church and have these kind of two separate identities going opposite directions or kind of drifting apart. But he said if the focus is on the ministry, if the focus is spreading the gospel, if the focus is meeting the needs, then, and you have like a director, if you have people who are a part of the church, if that is your core, if that is your focus, then he's seen some amazing things happen. He started one preschool that ended up growing more grades until they finally had a high school as well, like preschool through high school, and was one of the best schools in the area. And he's seen, like, if your focus is on that ministry, putting God first, it will bring in finances. But the core, the master, again, needs to be God, what He wants for us. So that's what I want us to be praying about as a church. It's what I want us to be thinking about individually. God, what do You have for me? What is the person that You have called me to be? God, what is the church? What kind of church have You called us to be? And God, please don't let us get distracted. Please don't let us look at something else that's going to carry us away from what we are called to be. Please don't allow us to destroy ourselves, to lose ourselves. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for these verses, God. I thank you for your great love for us, God. I thank you for your promises in Scripture. God, please don't let us drift from you. God, please have our focus, our mindset, and what you would have us to do, who you would have us to be. And God, help us to trust and know that you will provide when we give ourselves up to you and what you would have for us. God, please, individually and as a group, help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that you would add what you would have us have, add it to us. God, I thank you for all that you provide. God, for those who have needs, I pray for your provisions for them. God, I pray that you would be the provider for those who seek after you. God, help us meet the needs of those who are having trouble meeting their own needs as well. God, help us just focus on those eternal things. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sins, that he lived the hard, difficult life of service and ultimate sacrifice on the cross so that we could be saved. God, we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So, I'm sure you can tell.